We're looking at Romans again, last week and this week and next week, Romans chapter 6. It's something that we've dived into every now and again over the last months, years, in fact, and it'll take us a long time before we get to the end, but we're just doing three here. And last week I talked about, from Romans 6, about death, about the before and the after, do you remember? And that very obvious theme running through chapter 6, the before and the after, and the choice we have to live in the after rather than the before. I want to focus on the end of the chapter today, Romans chapter 6 and starting at verse 20. But when I was about 8 or 9, I was in a boarding school in Pakistan, as it happened. My parents were missionaries, and I was in boarding school. And every Friday evening, we had a devotional led by one of the house master or house mistress. And I remember one particular evening when the subject, it was like a Janet and John type story. You know, I can't remember anything much about it, except that it took place beside a seaside and somebody drowned. And in the course of the story and the chat about it afterwards, we were sort of presented with a, where do you want to go when you die? Which is quite heavy stuff for an 8 or 9 year old. But I weighed up the options and decided I liked the idea of heaven better than hell, and made the decision then to follow Jesus, as much as an 8 or 9 year old can. I did. Over the following years, every time there's an opportunity to respond to a call to follow Jesus, I usually take it, and I have done several times, just to make sure. But it's also a statement. I do want to follow you, and I don't care if it's the second or third or tenth time I've gone public with it. So if you ever get the chance, I would encourage you just to do it. Anyway, I did that. And looking back, you could say that what does an 8 or 9 year old know about matters of life and death? I'm not sure. I'm sure it was a naive, perhaps, and an innocent decision. But the one thing I do know is that that's where my journey started. And it's the foundation, on which my faith is built. And I didn't really realize that much until much later, in recent years, really, when, as I ministered to other people, as a pastor, about their fear of death and dealing with death, that I've realized that the fear of death does not have that hold on me that it seems to have on many others. And I believe that just as an innocent eight or nine-year-old, God did something then, supernaturally, as an answer to my young prayer, and sorted something in my life. And that was the kickstart to my journey with Jesus. So I want to reflect a little on death today. This is a little morbid, perhaps, a grown-up subject. Before we start on the Sunday, we meet in the team who are serving the kids and in here and out there. We all meet together to pray, and normally we all tell each other what we're doing, but I didn't feel I could really talk about this with the children there. As Jim Morrison, the rock musician, said, nobody gets out of here alive. And my experience is that death and the fear of death hovers malevolently over us and over our society. And we go to extremes to fight it off. It's universally considered a bad thing, bringing pain and tears and fear. And last Thursday, Last Thursday, I stood at the grave of somebody who had died, and I thought about death and what it meant. I was about to do the committal for a friend's father's funeral. I stood at the grave, and I thought about grief and the pain of death, and I thought about, the celebrity death that we've had recently. It seems to have been a year for that so far, with David Bowie and Johan Cruyff and Terry Wogan, Alan Rickman, Harper Lee, Ronnie Corbett, Cliff Mitchell-Moore, Victoria Wood, Prince, and I pondered about, as I was standing there, about people's reactions to that. I've been very interested in the way on the internet, you know, listening to reading tweets and Facebook and stuff, and seeing how people react to celebrity death. The way people react to the loss of someone who never knew them. I thought about how we grieve over our pets when our pets die, over the loss of these famous people over the course, of course, of the loss of people close to us. They say there are some certainties in life, don't they? Death and taxes and spam email. I wonder what your emotional, what your response is when you think about death. Some of you have had it look at you in the eye, either personally or as part of your work. It brings out courage and fear. It brings out bravery and terror. It brings out celebration and regret. It brings out happiness and sorrow. And I often get asked the question, why? Why? Why did they have to die? We prayed for them not to die. Why? Death is a bad thing, you say, David. So why did God let them die? And to be frank, that's a difficult question to answer. I don't think there is an adequate answer. I think anybody who can give you an answer to that question isn't really dealing with it. Alison and I have a niece, or had a niece who's 26, who died 2 years ago from a brain tumor, tragically. And I'm not sure, Alison often says this, I'm not sure anybody could have said anything to me that would have made me think, oh yes, that's a good answer, everything's fine then. There was no answer that would have made it okay. So looking for the answer to that why question is not going to get us very far. But the wonderful thing, the glorious truth is that with followers of Jesus do have a different perspective to everybody else. We have, unlike every other worldview, a future which looks past death. Nowhere else is there any certainty about what happens when we die. We can't go to the... I'm reading a book at the moment by Julian Barnes, a novelist whose wife died 8 years ago, I think, and he wrote a book called Levels of Life, very moving book about his loss. He had been married for 30 years, and he struggled with it. And it's interesting, his reflection as an atheist. He said, if I believed in God, I would shout at him, but I can't, so... And it's his angst. Where does he take this emotion? Because you go to a spiritualist, it's a facade. You go to other religions, they have nowhere to go with their promises. Atheism doesn't believe in anything outside of this anyway. So there's nowhere except a faith in Jesus, except Christianity. So I want to look at a way in which you can choose a future in which way we can say death is no more. Would you like to turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23? Romans is one of the letters Paul wrote. It's a doctrinal statement, and although it's quite hard work, some of it, it's well worth our investing our time in. So we're about halfway through the letter of chapter 6, verse 20. It says, when you were servants of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. That's an awesome thought. When we were servants of sin, we were free from control. You could say that we were not under the... righteousness had no influence on us. That's a scary place to be, if you think about it. If we're under the control of sin and righteousness, God has no influence on us when we're over there. You were free from the control of righteousness, the influence. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become servants of God, you're in a different realm. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is life, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence here and your very tangible sense of you being with us while we worshipped earlier on. And we pray for you to speak to us through these words in Romans. We lift up our young people over in Lincoln, and we pray that for their protection and safety, but also that they may have a lot of fun and that they may encounter the living God amongst their friends and peers. We look forward to hearing great stories next week when they come back. And we just think about those of our congregation who are overseas at the moment, Ruth and Rob and Ivan and Libby, and Rachel Menzies in Italy, and we ask you to bless them as they're sort of separated from us as family, but they're still part with us. Would you send them our love? We thank you for everything you are doing for the kingdom through this community here, for the money that people give month in, month out to enable us to pay the bills. We thank you for that giving and that expression of worship. Would you come by your Holy Spirit on this word today, and would you inspire it, and may it make a difference and change us and set us free and give us new life. Amen. So in the earlier verses in chapter 6, he's used the, it's not really a metaphor, it's more than that. He talks about baptism. Baptism as a way of coming to faith in Jesus. So we make a decision to follow Jesus and we be baptized and we join the church. It's part of a package. But the baptism symbol, if you like, it reflects this death and life thing. And then he uses other pictures. We're having a baptism in a couple of weeks, by the way. If you'd like to be baptized, talk to your small group leader or to me. Come and join us for that. But it becomes clear that this transition from death to life, this from the before to the after, is whereas for somebody who doesn't have the true hope in Jesus, it's a dark and deadly and final thing, death. Whereas for the person following Jesus, it becomes just a turning of a door. It becomes a temporary thing. It's a thin barrier between us and God. So we have to choose which side we're going to stay. Are we going to stay in the before or in the after? We're going to choose to follow him or not. And that decision has an outworking. And that outworking has a consequence. And he summarizes it in this verse: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that little verse, in that sentence, he sums up the previous 2-3 verses where he's expanded on it. And those verses in themselves summarize the chapter. And the chapter could in some ways be said to summarize the whole of Romans and the whole of the gospel. It's a very core, concentrated verse that describes our faith. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to unpack that for the next 10, 20, 15 minutes. I want you to know that there are three things about this decision that are universal. One is that everybody has a choice, two possibilities. Everybody in the world, every single person, they either believe the gospel outlined in this scripture or they don't. It's one or the other. All other philosophies and religious thought and worldviews fall into one category, and deciding to believe in Jesus and make him your Lord and Savior falls into another category. That possibility, those two possibilities, are the only decider that matters in eternity. That's the first thing. The second thing is that these two possibilities are completely different from each other. There are no gray areas. It's not a Venn diagram with any form of overlap. They have nothing in common. They are at odds with each other. People have a choice. Every single person has a choice. And the choice is between two things which are completely and utterly different. And the third thing is that although they are very different, they do have one thing in common, which is that they are internally consistent. In other words, each of them follow a consistent and rational sequence. Each choice leads to its own inexorable conclusion. And whether you choose the wide road or the narrow road, you get to the destination. Paul says it of sin in verse 20 to 21, and then he says it about righteousness in verse 22, and then he summarizes it in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at three characteristics that each of these alternatives has. The first is that it implies that there's a master whom we choose to serve. We serve either sin or God. And there's no sort of neutral territory. We make a choice. Who do we serve, sin or God? That is the decision. The question isn't, are you a nice person or a nasty person? That's not the decision. The question is, for whom are you living? Who's your boss? Who's your master? Who's the Lord of your life? In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light. What he means is that there are times when people the enemy expresses himself in what looks very, very good. It looks very nice. It looks like you'd expect a Christian to behave. But actually, it's a masquerade. So we can't make a judgment on the outward behavior, whether someone's nice or nasty. How do you know? You know because is what is being done, is this person living to the glory of God or not? Is Jesus their Lord? That's the test. So let me ask you, who is the master of your life? That's the starting point of this sequence. Is it Jesus or isn't it? Not just how do you feel about it on a, you know, Sunday, I go to church today, I'm a Jesus person today. Monday, oh, that's a bit harder. It gets compromised. It doesn't happen like that. You're either pregnant or you're not. You either follow Jesus or you don't. And we have to choose a master. The second thing is not the master whom we serve, but the conditions under which we serve. The wage or the gift. You see, the sin, if we serve him, is an employer who pays a wage. That's part of the deal. You work for sin, and he gives you a wage. And you earn it. So you merit that wage by virtue of working for the employer, sin. He's using the picture of in Paul, in his own time, of soldiers who would be under the command of a general, or slaves, or servants rather, who would be under the command of the master of the household. And they would the general or the master would control the lives of the people who worked for them, the soldiers or the servants, and then they would give them an allowance, and with that allowance they could buy food. That's the wage. That's the picture he's using. So if we serve the master sin, that's the wage we get. He gives us a wage. Whereas if we serve God, we make him our master, we can't earn anything. We have no merit in us at all. The terms and conditions of employment don't have a, like with sin, you sin, you get a wage. Here it is nothing. There's nothing we can bring to the party. We are simply the recipients of grace. It's a gift, a free gift of God, God's unmerited favor. We saw this a few months ago when we looked at Romans chapter 3, where it says, Romans chapter 3, 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This is the glorious message of the gospel. We're not under a wage where we earn something. We cannot earn anything, and yet we are the recipients of grace. We're the recipients of a gift. So we could choose which master we serve, and in which case the conditions of our service change. From earning a wage from the master's sin, which leads to death, to being given by grace, through mercy, a free gift of life. Which brings us to the third part, which is the end to which our service leads. It's altogether different on these two choices, death or life. To choose to disobey the Lord means that we end up in unrighteousness and sin which leads to death. Whereas if we choose to obey, we are transformed by grace into righteousness, into being made right with God, which leads to holiness and eternal life, death no more. Let's think about death a minute. What is a death? What sort of death is he talking about? What is eternal life? I keep banging into this. What does he mean by eternal life and death? What are the concepts he's calling on here? Although death is inevitable until Jesus comes, it doesn't mean to say it's right. It's not the way it's meant to be. Death is wrong. It's bad. If you feel fearful or it's not a good thing in your life, you're feeling the right thing. It's not right. It's not the way God meant it to be. The only thing death is a result of the devastating work of Satan in the world. That's where death comes from. That's where we should aim our anger. We were not made to die, and pain and loss is not in God's intention. It's the work of the enemy, and his main strategy is to bring death. And death comes in three different ways. There's the spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Spiritual death is when our soul, our spiritual part, is separated from God. I don't know if you've read his Dark Materials by Pullman, who's a virulent atheist and anti-church person, but he describes this very well, the pain that happens when our soul is separated from our Maker. And it's really, that's the first part, and that's the real pain of the cross, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, his soul is separated from his Creator, his Lord, his Father. That's a terrible death to die, and that's the situation we inherit from Genesis 3. It's one of the results of the obedience of the wrong master. The first result, spiritual death. The second result is physical death. Physical death is when our souls, the spiritual part of us, is separated from our physical bodies. Okay, when our soul is separated from our body, that denotes a physical death. And we feel that very intensely in this life. Probably as you die, but certainly those around you feel it very intensely, and that gives rise to the pain and the grief. It's the source of much pain, but it is the work of the enemy. We must understand that. It's the work of the enemy. So there's spiritual death, the separation of our soul from God, and there's the physical death, which is the separation of our soul from our body. But then the real death that Paul is talking about is what you might want to call the second death, the permanent death, because we believe that the Bible tells us that at the end of time, when God decides to wrap the whole thing up and bring in a new creation, he will raise everyone who's ever lived, as well as those who are still living, and we will face judgment, and the time will come when he will say, "This, okay, it's over now." So even if we've died in this world, our soul has been separated from our body, he's going to restore our bodies, and at that point comes judgment and the end of time, and it's at that point that the second death comes. And that is the awful grand plan of the enemy. And that is why we preach the kingdom and the gospel and the good news, so that people can receive life and not death. Eternal life is completely different. It's not just a sort of an everlasting existence, which in some ways doesn't appeal, especially if it includes ongoing taxes and spam. Eternal life is, how do we know that? If you look at what Jesus said when he prayed for us, it's a great thought, isn't it? Jesus prays for us. In John 17, it describes him praying for us. John 17, verse 3, in particular, he says, "Now this is eternal life," Jesus says, as he's praying to God. He says to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they," us, his disciples, "know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." This is eternal life, that they know you. So what is eternal life? It's to fully know God. Not know about him, but to know him. Not just forever, but fully. it's a concept hard for us to grasp because it's outside of our time and sphere. Our souls restored in a full, undiluted relationship with the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knew us before we were born, who thought and planned us from the beginning of time, to be restored in that relationship. Living in the presence of God, the glorified one, the purified one, the all-powerful one, the holy one, the imperishable one. And because he has saved us, we can be there with him. Imperishable and holy. And this is a bit, our souls are reconnected to our resurrected bodies, but without, listen, our souls are reconnected to our bodies. God recreates our bodies in a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth, but that without the taint of pain or loss or sin or death. Wow. The way it's meant to be, the way he created us to be with him. A full life, as originally God intended us to be, full in body, full in mind, full in spirit, delivered from any vestige of sin, glorified. That's the promise for you and for me, for every one of us. Can't be earned, it's only given by grace. This is, whereas the enemy's purpose is awful, God's purpose is wonderful. To restore you and me to purified, complete holiness. Isn't that not amazing? What a wonderful vision. So if death starts with our separation from God, then salvation with Jesus begins to restore our separation from God, restore our relationship today. And if physical death is the separation of our soul from our body, then eternal life is both the restoration of our bodies to our souls in wholeness and perfection, and also the completion of our relationship with the living God. So the end result of God's grace is the restoration to wholeness of our physical and spiritual selves, mind, body, and soul. What a fantastic promise. What a wonderful thing to live for. What a wonderful message to be able to share. Complete, fulfilled, free from pain and sorrow, overflowing with vibrant life and purpose, evermore enjoyment in the presence of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just conclude by that last bit. Paul often drops that in as a sort of he can't stop himself from giving glory to God and for wrapping things up by saying, in Jesus Christ our Lord. How can this all happen? How can we be saved? How can we move from being under the domination of sin to the freedom of righteousness? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his birth and life and death and sacrifice on the cross. Through his glorious ascension from the dead, resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. Through him who gave everything so that we could have everything. That's how it happens. So I just want to pray so that whether for the first time or for the nth time, you can just say, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me so that I can know that life. Let's just pray. Let's just go to him in repentance and almost start again. Lord Jesus, I come to you just amazed at what you did for me, that you gave up everything to have nothing so that I, who am nothing, could have everything. And I choose today, once again or for the first time, to surrender my life unconditionally to you and to your love. I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. And I turn, I repent, and I come back to you. And Lord, I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and strengthen me to live a life that follows you. Commit myself to you as best I can. Amen. Let me just wrap up. Through Jesus, therefore, we're the recipients of endless and undeserved grace. grace so that we can repent and say, death is no more. So let us set aside anything that comes against this for our... This sin is the antithesis of everything that is God's purpose, his great purpose bringing to bring us to glory. Let us celebrate new life today as we're redeemed from spiritual death and as we have a promise and a hope of life everlasting. So do not let the enemy rob you of your joy. Do not let him poison you with anxiety, with fear, because our Master has won. And I invite you to go to your jobs and your families and your neighbors with eternity burning in your heart, speaking of new life and a future and a hope. The Lord has broken the power of death. He is raised from the dead, and his free gift is eternal life. Amen. Would you like to stand? If you're able, we're going to just wait on Jesus for a moment to, and his Holy Spirit to come and minister to us. So if that terminology is unfamiliar to you, we just believe that God's Holy Spirit loves to come and touch each of us and speak to us and minister to us and bring healing and wholeness. And so we're just going to invite him to come. So I encourage you just to almost physically get yourself in a posture which says, I welcome you, Holy Spirit. That's it. Holy Spirit, would you come and bless us with your presence right now? Come, Holy Spirit, more of your presence. More, let him come. I want to pray for those of you for whom, when I'm, as soon as I mentioned the word death, there was a shiver and it rings a tune of fear in your life. And that's not the way it's meant to be. Jesus' perfect love casts out all fear. And because of what he's done for us, we know we need not fear death. But that's easy to say, hard to believe. So I want to pray for you, and I want to break the power of the enemy to bring fear to spoil your life. Holy Spirit, I think you're here to do that today. I think you're here to set people free from fear. So I ask you to come right now. And anybody who knows that that's them, would you touch them right now and set them free? Would you break the power of the enemy to bring fear in their lives right now? Come, Holy Spirit. Where the enemy has a hold, we speak to you and we say, go. You have no right over these people. This person, they're a daughter or a son of a living God. Be gone. That's it.